I invite you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Luke chapter 11, if you would. Luke chapter 11 in verse 1. I love your church so much. I love your pastor so much. And I'm really tempted right now to reminisce a little bit, but I want to get right to the text. I know we don't have a lot of time. Pastor told me he averages 20 to 25 minutes per sermon, I believe is what he told me. And so I want to honor that and be in that same tradition. Luke chapter 11, verse 1, the disciples asked Jesus an amazing question. Here it is. It's really your pastor's heartbeat and the heartbeat of the church. Verse 1, now, Jesus was praying in a certain place. And when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples. And he said to them, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread and forgive us our sins as we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation. Jesus told them, here's what you are to pray. But then he follows that by explaining to them how they should pray and why they should pray. The how and the why will be our focus this morning. Jesus gets to that through a simple little story that begins there in verse 5. Jack was unusually brilliant. Jack's dream as he's growing up, just right at the cusp of World War I, was to attend Oxford University. He grew up in England. And he had that opportunity. After he got accepted to Oxford, he was such a great student, he later learned that he could become a professor there. He became the most popular professor on the entire campus, was a confirmed atheist, but later came to faith in Christ. Wrote some of the most popular literature in all of Christian history. His friends called him Jack because his parents named him Clive. You have to call yourself something else if your parents name you Clive. Clive Staples Lewis, C.S. Lewis. And his life, as you may know, was filled with hardship. He lived alone, never married, with his brother who was essentially an alcoholic. He had taken in his friend's mother because his friend had died in the war. He promised him that he would. And his life really only had one bright spot. It's that during the height of his popularity as a Christian thinker, writer, apologist, and speaker, he began a correspondence with an American by the name of Joy Davidman. They became fast friends. She eventually came to the United Kingdom. No romance involved, just very good friends. She eventually said, I have to go back because my visa's expired. He said, no, I want you to stay. She said, I can't. He said, how could you stay if you were married? She said, yes. He said, well, I'll marry you. So they went to the courthouse, just got married. No romance, no love, just got married. By the way, let me go on record as saying this was and still is profoundly illegal. Don't do this. But that's what they did. They just got married. She went back to her house. He went back to his. A few months later, Joy had a pain in her hip. Found out it was cancer. So she began this long battle, this long fight with cancer. And as he was there, C.S. Lewis, as her friend and her comforter, a strange thing happened. He fell in love with her. In fact, they went back, they had a church wedding. She moved into his home, and he just began to nurse her back to health. And miraculously, she started to begin to feel better. She almost was completely healed. And about the time she was completely healed, she took an immediate turn for the worse, and she died. And here he thought he had one glimmer of hope, one slice of joy in this life, but it was taken away. And he was so heartbroken about it, he did what writers do. He wrote a book about it. It was so raw and painful, though, he wouldn't even put his name on it. It was called A Grief Observed. Listen to what C.S. Lewis wrote. Where is God when you are happy and turn to him with gratitude and praise? You will be, or so it feels, welcomed with open arms. But go to him when your need is desperate, and what do you find? A door slammed in your face, and a sound of bolting and double bolting on the inside. After that silence, you might as well turn away. He went on to write this, what chokes every prayer and every hope is the memory of all the prayers my wife and I offered at all the false hopes we had. Not hopes merely raised by our own wishful thinking, hopes encouraged, even forced upon us by false diagnosis, by strange remissions, by one temporary recovery that might even be ranked as a miracle. Well, we realized, though, that step by step we were being led up the garden path. Time after time, when he seemed most gracious, he was really preparing us for the next torture. And listen to this, one final quote from the book A Grief Observed. He said this, what reason have we, except our own desperate wishes, to believe that God is, by any standard we can conceive, good. And those are some raw thoughts, aren't they? But you understand, that is a question we have to grapple with. And I'm not talking about why didn't God answer this prayer for some other comfort that I have. What about childhood cancer? What about the work of St. Jude? What about Darfur? What about Christians persecuted in North Korea and in China? If God is a good God, why do these things happen? Or more specifically to our text, if God is good, why should we pray? If you don't know that God is going to give you what you want, if he's not going to respond how you would like to the prayer request, then why even pray? This, I think, is the question that's in the back of Jesus' mind when he shares this little story. Look at it in verse 5. Why pray? And he said to them, which of you who has a friend who will go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey and I have nothing to set before him. Now, to understand the context of this little story, we've just read the setting in the first scene, you have to understand what's going on in the first century. In those days when you would travel, of course, you would travel by foot. And when you traveled by foot, you were in a hot kind of desert environment. And so you didn't travel during the day, you traveled by night. But to make things worse, there were no hotels as we understand them. So what you would do is when you would go into a town and you weren't familiar with anybody, you would just literally knock on the door of a stranger. If you were fortunate and you went in and knocked on the door, you would find somebody that you knew or you identify somebody and you would go stay with them. No way to forewarn them you were coming. And so hospitality was a major issue in the first century. We see it so much in the New Testament. In fact, if in a town you didn't take in the stranger, your reputation was spoiled. Because it's dangerous to be alone outside at night in the elements. And so if someone were to come and knock on your door, you always welcomed them. You always took them in. You just always did. So here's the situation. This guy's at home one night. He gets a knock on the door. It's late. It's midnight. And he goes to the door and he opens it. And there he sees one of his very good friends. He's thrilled. He's excited. He welcomes him in. He takes him in his arms and says, come in, stay. We've got plenty of food. And as he's saying that, he realizes he's lying. He's out of bread. Now, in those days, bread wasn't just an add-on. It was a staple. You had a certain type of bread you actually dipped in with every meal that you had. It was essential to every meal they would have to eat this kind of bread. It was baked weekly. There was no way to go out and get it. He was stuck. This is his problem. But it's okay, because he has someone he can go to. He has a friend that's in need, but he has another friend that can meet that need. He has what Jesus calls a midnight friend. By the way, do you have any midnight friends? I've got lots of acquaintances, but I've only got a couple of real midnight friends. These are people who would put themselves in harm's way without even thinking about it just to help you. And the great thing about having a midnight friend is that it emboldens you, because after all, you have what they have. I told a friend once, look, you have what I have. It doesn't matter. It emboldens you to ask, because I know that whatever they have, I can have. But secondly, it honors them. Someone says to me, look, I can't ask this of everyone, but I can ask it of you. It honors me. That's what a midnight friend is. I had a midnight friend at one point in another state who worked for the Attorney General's office, and I was complaining to him one time that I got a speeding ticket, and he said, did you pay the ticket? I said, well, yes, I paid the ticket. He said, why did you pay the ticket? I said, you of all people should know, it's a law to pay these tickets. I have to pay these tickets. And what he was saying to me with a wink and a nod is, look, you don't have to pay that ticket. Next time, just give that ticket to me, and I might make that ticket go away. Now, just think about this. His whole responsibility in life was to prosecute lawbreakers like me. But instead of being my judge and jury, he actually wanted to be my advocate. He would step in the way between me and the law and say, hey, let me take care of that. That's a midnight friend. I had a friend when we used to live in Dallas. He was recruited out of high school for Dallas SWAT. It looked like a small refrigerator. Except that's actually not right. He looks like a regular size refrigerator, just a large man. And he said to my wife one time, you know, hey, look, I know that Steve travels some. When he does, if you ever feel unsafe, he said to my wife, Ashley, just call me. I'll be there for you. The problem is that it became that she felt much more safe when I wasn't there. You know what I mean? Like, I don't feel very safe. Could you go preach somewhere? Because Jason can take care of me. That's a midnight friend. It emboldened me, and it honored him. So here's the situation. He's got a problem, but it's okay. He has a midnight friend. Now, watch what happens next. Verse 6. For a friend of mine has arrived on a journey, and I have nothing to set before him. And he will answer from within, do not bother me. The door is now shut. My children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. What? I mean, he goes to his go-to. He goes to his main friend. He goes to his best friend. He goes to his midnight friend, and he gets unfriended. And the guy starts making all these crazy excuses. Well, the kids are asleep, and I could get over there. It's one-room house. I could get over there, but the kids, and I could just tell the door is locked, and I'd like to, yeah, I can't reach it. I'm sorry. Just go away. It's the equivalent of going to your best friend in a real moment of need, not a huge moment, but something this person can certainly meet, and he says to you, get off my lawn. Now, what is going on with this story? Why is Jesus teaching this? Well, Jesus is, first of all, teaching us how to pray. There's two lessons here, very important. Jesus is teaching us how to pray. And by the way, 35 parables in the New Testament, only two on prayer. This is one of them. They all have the same driving theme. Here it is, how we to pray. Jesus teaches this. We are to pray with boldness. Look at the next verse. I tell you, though he will not get him and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence, the word is boldness there, aggressiveness, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. Have you ever prayed a prayer like this? God, here's what I really need. Here's what I'm really desperate for. But as you're praying it, it seems like too much for God. And so you kind of trail off and in the prayer like, but God, you're probably not going to do it anyway. In Jesus' name, amen. Now listen, that is not a biblical prayer. God says, if you want something from me, Jesus says, I have access to the Father. I know what the Father's like more than anyone else. If you want that, you're going to have to go to him with boldness and aggressiveness. So what do you want? What is it that you want? Jesus says, I understand the way my Father is. You go to him, the word is impudence, you go to him with aggression and say, God, please give me this. I was in the airport one time with my father, was picking him up, and it just so happened that a preacher we had known from years back was there. He's a very, very godly man. He was known for his prayer. And my wife was going through some health issues, and so my dad brought this man over and says, hey, this is my son Steve, y'all have met, but could you pray for his wife? He said, what's going on? I explained the situation. He said, sure, let's pray. He prayed this, honestly, this is exactly what he prayed. Lord, you know she's sick, and you can heal her, so do it. Amen. I thought that was the most, you know, I was expecting something more flowery, something more eloquent. His point was, she's sick, God can heal her, he needs to do it. And I'm not telling you that if you're a really edgy kind of Christian or there's a certain tier of Christianity, Jesus says, this is just prayer. If you want something from God, you've got to go before the throne aggressively and tenaciously and say, God, move on my behalf. Prayer is boldness. But the second thing Jesus says is when you pray, you have to pray with persistence. Look at verse 9. And I tell you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks, it will be opened. Now, you know this because you've studied this text, you've taught it, your pastor has preached it, but the tense of these verbs is continual asking. Ask and keep on asking. Seek and keep on seeking. Knock and keep on knocking. Persistence and persistence and persistence in prayer. So I'm not saying to you, if you read all the New Testament on prayer, that you should pray and be persistent. I'm telling you, prayer is by definition persistence. And just think about this. The fact that Jesus taught that when you pray, you have to be persistent, two parables here in Luke 18, both on the same theme of boldness and persistence. The whole implication of that is when you pray, you're probably not going to get a response the first time. So therefore, you have to pray and keep praying, seek and keep seeking, knock and keep knocking. Persistence is to prayer what wet is to water. It just is that. There's no one and done prayer in Scripture. It's perpetually going before the throne of God and seeking Him and not letting go till He relents and acts on your behalf. But Jesus says, here's what prayer is. It's boldness and it's persistence. Well, it's a very helpful parable, but there's a problem in here. The problem is that this parable is an analogy. It's a comparison between the story that happened and our lives. So just think about this. If this is a comparison to us and Jesus is teaching on prayer, that means the person in need, the guy who needed some bread, is like you and I. We're the people who have the needs. He goes and requests, knocks on the guy's door and asks for bread. That would be like prayer in this analogy. But the problem is this. Is that makes the person who's the jerk, the unfriend, that makes him like God. Let me just stop and ask you, do you think that's what God is like? Is this what Jesus is teaching? Hey, look, when you pray, always ask for daily bread, and then he tells a story of someone who can't get bread. Ask anything of the Father with boldness or tenacity. Here's why you have to do it that way, is because He can help you, but He really, really resents it. He does not want to give it to you. So sure, He might, but basically, you're going to have to wear Him out if you're going to get what you want. Is that what God is like? I think Jesus sensed His disciples were thinking that, and I think Jesus senses at times that's what we think about God. God's aloof. He's tied up. He's so profoundly busy. Sure, I've got financial pressure and family pressure, relational pressure, work pressure. I can't bring that to Him, though, because He's not going to give me the attention that I can get somewhere else. And you may not say it that bluntly, but your prayerlessness and my prayerlessness is evidence of the fact that we don't think God is with us. That He's inaccessible. He's bothered. Is that what God is like? Well, Jesus then, in the next few verses, explains to us why we pray. Look at verse 11. We've moved from the what to the how. Here's the why. And He answers that question, the question we began with. Here it is, the why, verse 11. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? This is a strange illustration. A fish, an egg, a snake, or scorpion. We can't relate to those type things. But think of it this way. A fish or an egg were a common meal or a common snack. A snake and a scorpion out there in that desert environment are things they really feared for the children. So he's comparing something a father would naturally give to something a father would naturally fear. So here's what he's saying. How many of you have a six-year-old son? If my six-year-old son would say, Dad, give me a snack, I would say, no, you can't have a snack, but here's some poison. Have that. Dad, would you come play with me? No, but there's a really busy intersection out here. Why don't you just go wander around in it for a while and see what happens? Now, you're laughing, and I think Jesus' audience was laughing because it's ridiculous. I mean, I'm not a perfect man by any stretch of the imagination, but even as an imperfect father, I know how to give good gifts to my children. I know exactly what's going to melt their butter. I know what they love. I know how to give good gifts to my children. Jesus, watch this, is arguing from the lesser to the greater. If you're sinful, but you know how to give good gifts to your children, even though you're imperfect, God, who is perfect, can only give ultimate gifts. Imperfect people give good gifts. Therefore, perfect, God who is perfect, only gives the best gifts. What he's saying is, even before we have a need, God knows that need, he understands that need, and he wants to meet that need. And now we understand what Jesus is doing with the parable. This is not a parable of comparison, this is a parable of contrast. God is the opposite of that unfriend. God is the true friend at midnight. Now think about it. The friend at midnight said, go away, and God says, come close. Now the friend at midnight says, my children are more important to me than you are, and God says, you are my child. The friend at midnight says, really, I don't want to be bothered inside of here. God says, I control all the cosmos in the palm of my hand, and you have my undivided attention. The friend at midnight says, the problem is that I'm on the inside and you're the outside. And God says, I will come exactly where you are. He is the true friend at midnight. And if I could mix metaphors for just a second, you will find when you go to knock on God's door, you are already in his house. He's the true friend at midnight. So now we can backload the why into the how. God is good. So pray with boldness. And God's so good, so pray with tenacity. This is what Jesus is teaching, that prayer is a response to the character of God. Tenacious prayer is a response to a good, good God. God is so gracious and so good and so accessible and so willing and so yearning to help us. His posture demands that we go to him tenaciously, tenaciously. You say, well, I always get what I want. No, but that's not the point. God will either say, I hear you, and I'm going to change the situation, or I hear you, and I'm going to change you. Either way is a win. God is good. So pray with boldness and pray with tenacity. This parable still leaves, at least for me, a few questions unanswered. Here's the first question by way of application. First question is this. Still, why are so many prayers unanswered? Have you ever wondered that? And again, I'm not talking about casual things we might consider superficial things. I'm talking about serious, deep, systemic problems. Society, culture, and in the world. Injustice, pain, suffering, abuse. God, why don't you do something? People are praying, but nothing's happening. So why doesn't God answer those prayers? Well, I think the best answer to that question from Scripture is simply this. We don't know. We don't know. And I would be very weary of any preacher who had an easy answer to that question. We don't know. The closest we have is the book of Job. You remember Job? Lost his family and his finances and his health all in one day, and a conversation ensues between God and Job and his friends. And at the end of that conversation, God essentially says to him, Job, look, I could tell you why all these things have happened to you, but you don't have the capacity to understand it. You can't know. We are not created with the ability really to answer that question. We'll know one day, but not now. We don't know. Let me ask you this. Let's just pretend for a minute that you had this unique ability. And the ability is this, that every time you prayed, as soon as you said amen, whatever you asked for would immediately come true. Now imagine that. What would you do with that ability? I used to teach at the seminary and was in the college for a while. Imagine a college student had the ability to walk into an exam and say, oh, God in heaven, I've been preparing so hard for this exam as I've been walking over here for the last 5 minutes. God, I don't know any, but God, would you just put it in my brain and put, God, in fact, you don't have to put it in my brain. Just put it on the page. God, would you just put that on the page? If a student had that ability, would they ever open a book again? No, are you kidding me? They wouldn't. Because listen, the test is not about the correctness of the answers. The test is about the acquisition of knowledge before the exam. It's true in God's school as well. So what if you had that ability? What would you do with this? And I've lost some of you. You're already there thinking about all the things that you would you would do? I don't know. I take care of my family first, I can tell you that. We've got some health issues in our family. That'd be gone in a second. And while I'm there, I might go just empty out all the hospitals. If I could pray one simple prayer, that'd be great, wouldn't it? No more cancer, be wonderful. I'd take care of financial issues. Every seminary student would go for free. That'd be great, wouldn't it? I don't know what I'd do. I'd take care of this need. I think I would meet that need. I'd be responsive to any need you had, any need anybody else had. I'd deal with world issues. I'd deal with politics. I'd certainly go to Washington, D.C. I would do everything I could in my power until ultimately all my will was done. Which is exactly the opposite of what Jesus taught us to pray, right? Father, your will be done. Your kingdom come. Do you want to live in a world where all my will is done? No more than I want to live in a world where all your will is done. Here's a second question that I have. Why does Jesus, we glossed over this, why does Jesus in the end of verse 13 end this with the Holy Spirit? Go back and look at it again. If you then who are evil, Mary's talking about you're evil, but you give good gifts, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? Well, sometimes Jesus will ruin a perfectly good parable. This is it. He's teaching on prayer. We're tracking with Jesus. He's teaching on prayer. But all of a sudden, He makes a statement about the Holy Spirit. Well, how did the Holy Spirit get mixed up in on this? Well, this isn't really a teaching about the Holy Spirit. We don't learn anything new about the Spirit other than the fact that this passage is really about the Trinity. The Son is teaching us about how to pray through the Father and how the Father gives us the Spirit. So how does the Holy Spirit get mixed up on this? Listen very carefully. God, even though we're imperfect, can give good gifts. God is perfect, gives ultimate gifts. The Holy Spirit is the greatest thing God can give. The Holy Spirit is the Holy Spirit of Christ. Jesus said it this way, not me, Jesus, that the Holy Spirit's presence in your life is more effective than the physical presence of Christ if He were here. It's the Holy Spirit of God. It's God's presence. Now listen, God can't give anything better than God. God can't give anything greater than Himself. He gives us His presence. So here's what He's teaching. When you go to God with your need, we may not understand how God responds or why God responds in a certain way, but we do know this. Listen, church, every request for more of the Spirit will always be answered positively. God does not hoard Himself. If what you want of more of Him, you will always get more of Him. Read right before in chapter 10, it's the story of Mary and Martha, and Jesus says to Martha, Mary has chosen the greater thing. She's chosen to be in my presence. It's the greatest thing. So the question I have to grapple with and you have to grapple with is this. If you go to God with your fill in the blank, financial need, family need, relationship need, if you go to God with this, but all you get from that prayer is more of God, is that enough? Is that enough? God can't give us anything greater than God, which leads me to a third question this text makes me want to ask, and that's this. What really is prayer? I mean, it seems to be that when Jesus frames His teaching, He's trying to posture prayer as something that's tenacious, bold, aggressive, relentless. And yet when He talks about the Holy Spirit, it seems to me, though, that prayer is resignation. So what is prayer? Is prayer grabbing hold or is it letting go? Is it asking God to do what we think He needs to do or is it just saying, God, I give up and I resign to your will? What is prayer? Which one is it? Which posture is the correct posture for prayer? And the answer to the question, I believe, is found in the most aggressive, tenacious prayer that's ever been prayed. In fact, let's look at it. It's found in Luke chapter 22. You're familiar with it. Look at Luke chapter 22. And we'll begin reading in verse 39. Luke 22, 39. This is the story of Jesus in his midnight hour. Luke 22:39, and he came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he withdrew about a stone's throw. And you know this, that the disciples all fell asleep. He had no more friends. He had one midnight friend. It's his father. And he goes to them. And here's what he says to his father, verse 41. "And knelt down and prayed, saying," verse 42, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me." Unequivocally, the most tenacious, audacious prayer that's ever been prayed. And here's why. Think about what Jesus is asking. God created Adam and Eve in the garden. From the moment Adam wrapped his lips around that fruit and it fell to the ground, all of human history was damned. Sin entered into the world, corruption. But really, that sin entering into the world before it was even happening already had an answer. Remember, Jesus Christ crucified before the foundation of the world. So actually, even Adam's sins, God understood that ahead of time, and he provided a way of escape. He didn't reveal that plan immediately. What he did was he gave the world a chance, if you will, and he destroyed it and recreated it by Adam. But that project was almost the same as the Garden of Eden, through Noah. Noah fell into sin. And so God recreated it then with Abraham, this time with a spiritual race, not a physical race. That nation populated the world, and later through Moses, he gave them a sacrificial system. So all these animals were sacrificed on the altar, and all of that was to be a sign and a symbol of the guilt transferred away from Israel and onto this animal. All of that was a picture of a symbol of the shadow of Christ that's going to come much later. And finally, after all of that human history, Christ comes, he enters into the plan, he's there to execute the plan of the Father and bring it to conclusion. And right when he gets to that climactic moment, he says, "I want out. I don't want to do it." The most audacious prayer that's ever been prayed, and Jesus was without sin. He didn't sin when he asked the Father to remove the cup from him. And here's what he says. You know the rest of the sentence. Look back at verse 42. "Nevertheless, not my will, but what?" Here's the definition of prayer. Prayer is asking that the goodness of God be directed toward us until the will of God is made clear to us. Prayer is asking that the goodness of God be directed toward us until the will of God is made clear to us. Asking that the goodness of God be directed toward us, "Oh God, let this cup pass from me." Then he realized it's not going to. So, until the will of God is made clear to us, "Nevertheless, not my will, Father, but yours be done." Can I just encourage you again? What do you want? What do you want? Go to God relentlessly. Go to God shamelessly. Go to God persistently and ask. When the will of God is made clear, you resign to his will. You follow his leadership. But ask that the goodness of God be directed toward you until the will of God is made clear to you. And by the way, do you know what Jesus is doing right now? At this moment? No guesswork involved. It's really clear from Scripture. Romans 8, Hebrews 7. He ever lives to make intercession for us. Jesus, at this moment, is at the right hand of the Father. Listen. He's praying for you. He's praying for you. In other words, God is so good that he did not hear the prayer of his son so that he could hear yours. God did not save Jesus from the cross. He saved you through the cross. God didn't hear the prayer of his own child so that he could make you his own child. Now, if he is that good, don't you think you can take anything to him? Anything to him. He's so good. Pray with boldness and pray with persistence. Father God, we are so grateful for your love for us. God, we come to this moment soberly because we know that you're working here and we want to be sensitive to the movement of your Holy Spirit. Listen very carefully. I'm about to pray. When I say amen, we'll stand and we'll sing an invitation song. And there are some here that you've been looking to a relationship, you've been looking to a friend, you've been looking to something else, and now you realize God is your only midnight friend. He's either going to move in the situation to change it, or he's going to move in that situation to change you. There's no downside to prayer, no downside to prayer. And I know of all messages that you've heard, the life message of your pastor is heartbreak. You've heard this over and over again, but maybe God is calling you out today to say, God, you are my true midnight friend. And if that's the case, this moment is for you. If God is speaking to your heart and you want to pray about something, you don't wait, you don't hesitate, don't listen to me finish talking. You just stand up right now wherever you are. Take somebody with you if you want to and come make this altar your altar of prayer. You just step out wherever you are, you come. There'll be ministers that are here at the front. And as they're coming to position themselves, if you want to pray with them, they'd be honored and happy to pray with you. You just step out and you just come. There are others here that have never given your heart and life to Jesus Christ. You've never been saved, never been born again. I'm so glad you're here. I want you to know that Jesus Christ really did die on the cross. He was punished for the sins of the world. God took the anger he felt toward your sin and instead of you, put it on Jesus. But that's not accessible to you unless you repent. Unless you believe, unless you turn to him. And right now, for some of you, this is your moment. And you need to tell God what's in your heart, that you want forgiveness of your sins. That you want to follow him for the rest of your life. That you believe that Jesus Christ died and rose again. In fact, you can pray that to him right now. Just pray, Dear Father, I know I've sinned. I want forgiveness of my sin. I want to give my life to you and follow you. And if you prayed that prayer right now after me, or if God is leading you to do that, to give your heart and life to him, as soon as we stand, don't wait, don't hesitate, you just come down to these aisles. At the corner of this balcony, there are banners there. One says Way, one says Savior. You find that banner, there will be if you're in the balcony. Ministers right there would love to talk to you about what it means to have a relationship with Christ. Maybe you want to join this church. If that's the case, you also, as soon as we stand, you just step out and come. And let's talk about what it means to be a member of Bellevue. As soon as we stand, whatever in your heart, you just come. Father, we love you. And Lord, we ask in Jesus' name that your Holy Spirit would move profoundly in this moment. And it's because of Jesus we pray. Amen.